Good morning, everyone. If you are 30 years or older, you likely remember exactly where you were when you heard the news 21 years ago today that there were coordinated terrorist attacks in our country. At the time, we didn't know what was going on. Twin Towers were hit, both eventually fell that morning. Pentagon was hit by another plane. Another one that was attempting, I think, I recall, to hit the White House. Passengers stepped up and diverted that flight, and it crashed in Pennsylvania. If you remember, though, 20 years ago, on the one-year anniversary of 9-1-1, think about the mood in our country. Memory serves me right. There was a lot of optimism. There was a lot of unity, maybe as much unity as our country has seen in a long time, right? That there was optimism about the future. Can't help but think about the contrast between post-9-1-1 and post-pandemic. This moment right now is a tough moment, isn't it? There's a lot of depression, there's a lot of angst. There's a lot of anger, there's a lot of frustration for a lot of different reasons. Suicide, teen suicide especially, is on the rise. And it just reminds me that we live in a broken world that is ravaged by sin. And we go through these moments where sometimes after a tragedy or a crisis like 9-1-1, where people in our country and people in other countries will rally and things will get better. But before we know it, we're back into the throes of anxiety and frustration and depression. And my purpose is not to depress you this morning. It's just to say that's the world in which we live, isn't it? So what's the reason for hope? And as people who believe that God is sovereign, that He's in control, then what is God doing about this mess that we live in? And if He's doing something, how are we supposed to respond? We'll find answers to those questions this morning in Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, through Genesis 12, verse 9. And I would invite you to find that passage in your Bible or on your Bible app. There's a blue-covered copy of the Bible that's in the chair in front of you. If you pull out a black-covered copy, that's great if you read Spanish, but you might want to get the blue-covered copy with English and turn to page 11. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and we are beginning today a series on the life of faith. From Genesis 11, 27, all the way through chapter 25, verse 11. And we're going to take all fall to do that. We'll do that right up until December, until the Christmas, the Advent season. So this morning in this passage, which we'll work through in just a moment, we want to know, what's God's plan for this broken, hopeless, helpless world, a world that's under judgment? And how are we supposed to respond to God's plan? Now, let's get our bearings. We're in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and so we need to think just a little bit about it. The theme of the book of Genesis is God's sovereignty. When we say sovereignty, we're talking about His control. God's sovereignty in establishing a nation through which He will bless the earth. Now, there are two big divisions in the book of Genesis. First of all, you have chapters 1 through 11, which is kind of the introduction. It's the prologue. We don't get into the real story until chapter 12. So you have chapters 1 through 11, and those chapters remind us that the quest for life apart from God is doomed to fail. And you see that in Genesis 1 through 11. Then we come to the main story in chapters 12 through 50, the story of this nation that God establishes through which He is going to bless the earth. And this fall, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first part of that story. So we begin in Genesis 11, 27, although I should mention this too. Even though there are two main sections to the book of Genesis, at least content-wise, the book is actually structured around 11 occurrences of the same phrase. And you see this in verse 27. This is the account of, 11:27, this is the account of, or some of your translations might say, these are the generations of, and 11 times that expression occurs. First of all, in chapter 2, verse 4, it talks about the, this is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. But after that, the remaining 10 are all about this line of people and this narrowing of the line until eventually we're going to come to the line and find out who is it, which member of the line is God going to use to raise up this great nation. So that's what's going on in the book of Genesis. Now, in chapter 11, verses 27 through 32, we're introduced to this line through which God is going to bless the earth. I mean, what's God's plan for this broken, hopeless world? Well, he's going to raise up a nation through which he's going to bless the earth. Genesis 11, verse 27 says, this is the account of Terah's family line. In the earlier chapters of Genesis, there are some other places where you see the line that goes all the way back to Eve, the mother of all the living, the offspring of the woman, going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Well, now we come to Terah. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. Well, his father Terah was still alive. Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and the daughter-in-law Sarai, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. So we're introduced to the characters of the story in chapter or in this section in 11:27 through 32, that the characters who are going to play a part in the story, and all of them do that except for Terah. By the way, if you go back to chapters 10 and 11, God had divided the world into nations. And this is part of his judgment on their attempt to live life apart from him. But now he is going to raise up a nation through one of these people. And we might say, well, who is it going to be? I know you know who it is, but just stop for a moment, pretend like you don't know who it is. Well, are there any clues in this first section as to who it might be? Well, no, except there's one person that we can easily eliminate, and that's Abram. I mean, look, verse 30, his wife, now Sarai, was childless because she was not able to conceive. So you can probably cross out Abram. Line's not going to go through him, right? Well, to our surprise, guess who the line goes through? It goes through Abram. Through childless Abram. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we read this. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So of all people, the call comes to Abram. Abram, his name means exalted father. That's kind of ironic, and maybe it almost seems cruel. Here's exalted father who doesn't have a child, and yet God said to him, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation." Well, how's that going to work? So it's going to be Abram. He's called exalted father. You know that a little bit later in the story, when we come to chapter 17, God changes his name to Abraham. We'll talk about that when we get there. So I'm just going to ask you to cut me some slack, because I'm likely going to refer to Abram as Abraham. But the name change doesn't come until chapter 17. But notice what God says to him. He says, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." Now, what is his country? Well, it's pretty clear, I think, as you go back, that it's Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, some people have read this as if the writer is giving a chronological account, and they said, well, look, in 31, they came to Haran, they settled there, so must be that Abram's country is in Haran in chapter 12, verse 1. But remember, 11:27 to 32 is simply an introduction. It just tells us who the players are, and it kind of summarizes what happened to Terah. But now we're going back and we're picking up the story, and I would argue that Abram's homeland is Ur. Now, where is Ur? Well, take a look at a map. Let's kind of see where these things happen. There are two possibilities. The possibility that's usually presented is that this is the famous city of Ur, which is right near the Persian Gulf, so modern-day Iraq. And that's where Abram came from. And if Abram came from that was a notorious city. It was advanced for its time. In fact, if you go down to the Oriental Institute Museum at the University of Chicago, you can see a lot of artifacts from that city. And a lot of people think that's where Abram came from. One of the world's leading cartographers and scholars of geography of the ancient Near East is a guy some of you know, Dr. Barry Beitzel. He argues that that Ur was probably, if you see on the map, it's up in the northern part of Mesopotamia, not too far from Haran. And there's a lot of reasons why that might make sense. One of the reasons, he says, is even describing it as Ur of the Chaldeans. That's what you do if you live in a less noted city that has the name of a more famous city. If you live in Paris, Illinois, and somebody says, "Where are you from?" and you say Paris, they might go, "Wow," and expect you to start speaking French. So you probably say Paris, Illinois. If you know, we moved here a number of years ago from Montana. Our kids, three older kids, graduated from Manhattan High School. They went to high school in Manhattan, and when I tell people that, I say Manhattan, Montana. I'm not Manhattan in the New York City area. So that may be what's going on here. Either way, though, what's significant is that God is calling Abram from his people, from his father's household, to another land. I mean, Abram is asked to leave everything that he knows, that he's familiar with. In fact, what we find in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, is that Abram was just another pagan living in the ancient world, living in Ur of the Chaldeans. And even that description, though that may have been intended to say it was this Ur, not another. And by the way, That area in the northern part of Mesopotamia, we know from records outside the Bible that there were other towns called Ur. But that little designation, Ur of the Chaldeans, does something else too that we'll talk about. And that is that it points out that Abram was really from Babylon. We'll get to that in a moment. But he has connections to the city of Babylon. So, look at God's promise to him. He says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And those first three lines are really describing what God is going to do for Abram. Abram and Sarah, in essence, become the father and mother of a new humanity. They're kind of a new Adam and Eve. Like God is starting this process over to bring blessing to the people he created. And you remember, that's the big points in Genesis 1 in the creation account. That God created them to bring blessing. So here we go again. The last three lines, beginning in verse 3, describe how this will relate to the rest of humanity. God says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God doesn't raise up Abram, make him into this great nation, just so he and his family can be prosperous and have a great time. He's doing this for everyone. All people on earth will be blessed through you. Now, right in the middle of those seven lines, the first three in verse 2 describe what God will do for Abram. See, I said Abraham. The second three lines, the last three lines in verse 3 describe how this relates to all people. But right in the middle, God gives Abram a command. In some of our Bibles, we're going to word it as a statement, but it's a command. He says, and you will be a blessing. He's challenging Abram to be a blessing. Why? Because God's plan is that all people on the earth will be blessed through Abram. I want you to notice, too, that placing his call after the dispersion of the nations, that happens back in chapter 11, 1 to 9, the Tower of Babel. Again, sounds a little bit like Babylon. That's the area, roughly the area from which Abram has come, or of the Chaldeans. Chaldean, kind of another name for Babylonians. What this is emphasizing then is that God is reaching out and he is providing salvation to people who are living in judgment. And that can't be overemphasized. You know, what's interesting is that Genesis 12, 1 to 3 in some ways reflects what happened right after the flood. In Genesis 8, verses 15 through 19, maybe you can go a little bit further in that chapter, but same thing. Noah and his family have emerged from the judgment on the world through the flood, and God raises them up to bring about a new day, to bring God's blessing to the earth. And of course, things got bad again, didn't they? But here is God at it again. And one of the things that we need to understand as we read the story of the Bible is that the Bible is all about God restoring to his people the gift of life in his presence. It's all about God rescuing us. And you see this story in the life of Abram. So we're going to be tracking Abram and Sarah for this fall, September, October, November. We're going to be looking at their lives, and we're going to be looking at the life of faith. And it turns out that is the response. If God's plan for a broken, hopeless world under judgment is to bring blessing to it, and that's what we see in chapters 12, 1 to 3, that God in his grace is taking the initiative to bring blessing in the midst of judgment. Well, then the question is, how are we supposed to respond? And what we see in verses 4 through 9, and what we see throughout the rest of the story, really, is that God's gracious plan to bless human beings who are living under judgment requires obedient faith. Requires obedient faith. Again, that's the title of this series, The Life of Faith. We're going to go all the way from 11:27 through chapter 25, verse 11. Looking at the life of faith, and this morning we see how this begins. Faith, of course, is trust. And there's an element of obedience to that, isn't there? I mean, we got a hint of that, didn't we, back in verse 1, where God tells Abram, go from your country, your people and your father's household, to the land I will show you. I mean, this is all unknown, isn't it? Abram doesn't know where God's going to take him. He doesn't know what it's going to be like, but he's obedient. In verse 4, there's a really interesting expression. It says, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. That's obedience, isn't it? That's faith. He's trusting in God so much so that he is willing to obey him, to do what God says. That's faith, isn't it? Now, in verses 4 through 9, Abram takes a little bit of a worship tour. This is what we read. It says, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Remember, all these characters are going to have a role in this story, and we'll get to Lot in a couple of chapters. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Think about that, 75. Remember, he's childless. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, this is quite a large entourage, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. I'm not sure what Morah means. It could be related to the word for teaching. It also could be related to the word for seeing. I think that makes the most sense. At the great tree of seeing. And then this ominous note, at that time the Canaanites were in the land. It's not like Abram can come in and there's nobody there so he can just set up life. No, this land is occupied. But notice in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. It might help to look at this on a map. He stops at three places on his worship tour. He stops first at Shechem in the northern part of the land. And by the way, that little green strip then is Canaan. And from where Abram was to get to Canaan probably took a month or so, even if they were able to travel 20 miles a day. It was a long journey. So they come to Shechem. Then they come to kind of between Bethel and Ai. And then finally they get down to the Negev. So Abram is going through the land from north to south, and it's kind of a worship tour. In verse 7, he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him, who had made himself visible or seeable. And he goes to the hills east of Bethel. That's interesting, the word Bethel, the town of Bethel, that word means house of God. By the way, it doesn't get that name until you come to Genesis chapter 28. In Genesis 28, verse 19, you find that Jacob named the city of Luz Bethel, house of God, because of an encounter that he had with God. But that's a little reminder. And then Abram goes down to, he builds another altar there, and eventually he sets out and continues toward the Negev. So he's going through the land from north to south. This is the land that God's promised. He hasn't occupied it yet. It's kind of a worship tour. You know, there's a fascinating detail here when you listen to these verses. There's some items that show up. You've got this great tree of seeing at Shechem. You have hills. You've got altars. You have Bethel. I think these details, as we read them, are to make us think backwards and also to think forward, backwards to Eden and forward to the tabernacle, which was really a picture of Eden, because remember, the Garden of Eden was really, it was a temple. It was a place where God would live among his people, where they would experience a life of blessing in his presence. And I believe what we see hinted at here is that God is doing this again. He's initiating this gracious plan to bless people who are living in the midst of judgment. But that plan requires their obedient faith. And we see Abram throughout chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, exercising that faith. Doesn't know exactly where this is going to end up, but he trusts in the God who called him. I'd like to share three observations with you about faith. After all, that's what this initial story in this section of Genesis 12 to 50 is all about. The line has been narrowed to the family of Terah, and specifically to Abram and his wife Sarai. And so what we see is that God in his grace has taken the initiative to bring blessing in the midst of judgment. And the response of Abram, and eventually his wife Sarai, is obedient faith. That's what it requires. Here are three observations about obedient faith. I think this can help us as we think about our place in the story, because again, this story is really the story of the Bible, isn't it? God is bringing blessing to people who live in judgment. And he's doing it, we discover, through this family of people that will come from Abram and from Sarai. First observation that we'd make about faith is that it is a response to the gracious promises of God. You know, faith is only as good as its object. We've probably heard that said before, isn't it? Haven't we? Faith is only as good as its object, and the object of Abram's faith are the promises of God. And it's a reminder to us that salvation is by grace through faith. In fact, we've talked about obedient faith, but we need to clarify that. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes it very clear that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's not doing good works, it's not keeping the law. No, that's not how it works. But faith that saves is a faith that obeys, right? That's how we demonstrate our faith. We obey because of what God has done for us. We don't obey to get God to do something to us. So faith is always a gracious response to the promises of God. That's true for Abraham here in chapter 12, and it's true for us. That second observation I've kind of hinted at already, and that is that we can never earn God's salvation, but salvation results in obedience to God, doesn't it? Genuine faith always results in obedience. And sometimes God takes us on quite a journey, doesn't he? And he asks us to trust him, and sometimes the things that we read in Scripture are challenging, aren't they? And that leads to a third observation. And that third observation is that faith in God's promises will require sacrifice. I mean, look at the sacrifices that Abraham made in this story. He had to leave his family. You know, there's a sense in which we have to leave our family as well. Do you remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26? Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Now, we have to understand what Jesus means by hate. He's not talking about the emotional reaction that we have of contempt, where we despise somebody else. It's not, "If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate their father and mother's guts," not that kind of hate. He's talking here about choice. In other words, we may have to make a choice. Not everyone does. If you have parents who are followers of Jesus, they're happy to see you choose to follow Christ, but sometimes family members, they may not say it this way, but it's almost like, will you choose us or you choose Jesus? And if that's the case, that's what Jesus means. Anyone comes to me and doesn't decide not to choose their father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, their wishes. Yeah, even their own life. We have to hate our own life. Again, not to despise it. To say, no, I'm going to choose to follow Jesus, not to follow just my dreams for my life. And sometimes those coincide with God's plan, but sometimes they don't. I'm going to choose Jesus. So we leave family. Something else that Abram had to do, another sacrifice that was required in this story and even the stories that follow, is Abraham lived for the future, not just the present. And we see that here. He goes through this worship tour of the land, but he doesn't have that land yet, does it? Canaanites have it. I think of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. And we'll be coming back to this chapter throughout our series, because this hall of faith in Hebrews 11 really features Abraham. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 says, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." He's living for the future, isn't he? Also in that section, about verse 9, you see that he's living as a stranger. He's living like a stranger in a foreign country. And you know what? For those of us whose faith and trust is in Jesus, Abraham's offspring, that's another part of the story, isn't it? Same for us. I think of Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." So make no mistake about it, we participate in this blessing that was promised to Abraham through faith. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29 make that clear. Verse 26, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Then in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, it's Abraham now, Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I'm sure you figured it out, but if you haven't yet, the story that we're looking at is a story of Abram and Sarah. Through Abram came this great nation, and eventually that line, as it continued through the great nation, led to the Lord Jesus. And if we are people whose faith is in Jesus, then we're heirs of the promises that God gave to Abram. God's plan is to bless us. Friends, God's gracious plan to bring blessing to people like us who live in a broken world requires obedient faith, faith in the promises of God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that God sent. Well, Abram's off to a good start, isn't he? What could possibly go wrong? Well, we'll see some things that went wrong even next Sunday. But this is where we begin, understanding that God's gracious plan to bless us, to deliver us from life under judgment, life in a world that's often dark and hopeless and disorienting and discouraging, that God's plan to deliver us from that life requires obedient faith in His promises and in the person of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that Your Spirit will be working in our church throughout this journey through the story of Abram and Sarai, the life of faith. Oh Lord, we ask for the grace to trust You more, to exercise faith, even when it's hard. Father, thank You for the example of Abram and Sarah, as we'll see. Lord, help us to understand Your plan as we track their successes, as we track their failures. Thankful that through all of it, You're faithful. So, Lord, work in our hearts this week. Help us to think about what faith in Jesus requires of us. And help us to be willing so that we can be children who receive Your blessing in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.